Ramsey TV.
Hey, Archie, why are you talking like that about Mr. Jefferson? He's a nice man, Archie.
Shut up your thing bed over here. I'm trying to concentrate over here. Not very good, Archie, still. I did not work on Archie Bunker. I did work on Edith since yesterday. I wanted to get it down to perfect it.
For the way Glenn Miller played,
songs he made the hit parade.
Guys like us, we had it made.
Those were the days.
I love that. See, when I grew up, I was allowed to watch all those shows that my kids in my neighborhood were not allowed to watch. For instance, Dark Shadows. It was a cult. It was an occult show. It was horrible. I see clips on it on YouTube. I think, why did my parents let me watch that? All the kids would come over to my house at 3 o'clock when Dark Shadows was on primetime. And all in the family, you know, it was an edgy show. Archie being a racist. And
Mr. Jefferson's such a nice man, Archie.
Yeah. He was such a nice man, he got a spinoff show. The Jeffersons. Congratulations, Mr. Jefferson.
Well, moving on up to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky.
Am I getting off track? Did I just sing? Did I just imitate Edith Bunker? I'm sorry. Although many of you, after my show last week, said, Martin, we don't want you any other way. Keep doing what you're doing. Okay, what I've been doing this week so far is getting completely off track on the topic I intend to speak on. I don't know why this happened. It might happen today, for all I know. I honestly don't know if it will happen again. It might. Because sometimes there's something I say just clicks with me, and then I need to go in through that door and get into that room and describe what I'm seeing in the room. I have to do it. I don't know why it happens. I don't know how it happens. I just know that it happens. You count on me for that, and I will not let you down. But let's see if I can stick to the relative script today of talking about... What was I going to talk about? Oh, yeah. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So let's go back to that email that I read you last week from Gabe Alexander, a faithful viewer of this program and a help to us all, because in the wake of that show, he has sent me a series of emails that are very helpful, and I'm going to be sharing some of those with you. Great nuggets here concerning the soul and the spirit and why it's important to make the distinction. Gabe says this, quote, I've had Christians tell me that, quote, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. They use this verse whenever they are presented with a logical argument from Scripture which destroys one of their treasured heresies, eternal torment in hell, free will, the Trinity, etc. The letter kills? Gabe goes on. How the hell, if you pardon the expression, do they learn about God if not from the letters they read in Scripture? These morons and idiots, this is him talking, because I would never say this. These morons and idiots are confused beyond my ability to understand. There's more here, but, and I'm going to get to it in this show, but I need to comment on that so far, because, and we're going to go to the context, because a lot of people who have their treasured heresies, as Gabe says, they love their eternal torment, they love them some free will, and they don't want these taken away, and like, I have it all figured out, don't bother me with the truth. And so when someone comes up to them with a logical argument that maybe somewhere deep down they know makes sense, they have to kill it. They have to kill that truth that comes, because it will destroy their world. And in the case of a pastor who teaches these beloved heresies for a living, for him to see the truth, he would lose his career, possibly lose his wife, because he would lose his income. And his wife would say, why you give up such a good job? So many benefits. So it's almost impossible. It's impossible, nearly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom, Jesus said. It's almost nearly impossible for a preacher, a professional in Christianity, to see the truth. But the argument they bring against you is that they then have to accuse you in order to put a some reason. There has to be a reason why they, why you are wrong. And there has to be a way for them to keep themselves in their little box of their beloved heresies. And that way is provided to them by a scriptural verse from 2 Corinthians that they misuse, but it's no problem for them to misuse it because they misuse almost every passage of Scripture. And I mean that, almost every passage of Scripture. So the verse they use is the Spirit kills, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And get this, they actually think that the letter in that context, get ready for this, strap in. The Christians actually think that the letter that kills is the words in the Bible, the words in the Scripture. John 3:16, God loves the world, he gives his only begotten Son, that kills. Because it's the letter. And you're understanding that with your natural mind. 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers. That's the letter. They're written in Greek letters in the original Scriptures. Paul wrote it in Greek. That kills. That kills. That verse, which illuminates the plan of God in one simple sentence, they say that it kills. And they have to say that. They have to take some, they desperately grab for any scripture that they can misconstrue and use it to protect their box and to damn you for having the audacity to bring them a logical point. They cannot get logical. They can't afford it. Because if they drop their guard of emotional insistence in fables, if they drop that guard for a second, they might believe you. And if they believe you, their world will change and they instinctively know it. It's especially true in the case of the professional clergyman. God help their souls. And so this verse is hanging by the door and they just grab it. That's letter kills, letter kills, letter kills. I've had a Pentecostal type person in my formative scriptural years back in the early 80s. This Pentecostal type person was alarmed that I was beginning to read material from the Concordant Publishing Concern. And I was becoming versed and conversant in scriptural words. I was using words like aeonian. I was using words like the conciliation of the world. And I was really, this is the key. This is a key too. I was beginning to outstrip. That is, I was beginning to become smarter than this particular person in the scriptures. And I think this person instinctively knew it. And this person didn't like it because this person had a certain pride in her attainments, so-called attainments, in spirituality. And so this person became nervous when I was learning things. And so in order to protect her box of being on some plateau of spiritual revelation, of inhabiting some great place of personal revelation where no matter what you bring me, no matter what fancy words you use, I know that I am receiving things directly from God. I don't need your concordances. I don't need your word studies. Because I'm hearing from God. And so they have this opinion of themselves as spiritual people. And whenever they feel that being threatened, they have to cut off the threat. They have to mislabel it, the letter kills. And then they have to ensconce themselves even tighter in their little private spiritual world. But I pierced her private spiritual world. And this is how I did it. Because she actually told me, this was probably 1983, she actually told me, "Well, I just follow Jesus. You have your fancy words and your concordant literal New Testament, and you have your study tools, and you have to get your reading light adjusted, and you need your pens and your different colored pens. But I'm sorry to hear," she said, "that you're so unspiritual, that you're so intellectual. I rely completely on Jesus. I have a conversation every day with Jesus. And I said, who?
Jesus.
I said again,
who? Jesus.
Who?
I told you a million times, Jesus, Jesus.
Never got my point. Gabe here taps into the point. The point is, how would you even know about Jesus apart from the words of the scripture, apart from Greek letters put together by men with pens and reading lights who documented the life of Jesus? Talk about cutting off your nose to spite your face, whatever that means. This Jesus who you are emotionally worshiping, you wouldn't know a damn thing about him or that he even lived apart from the letters.
No, the letters kill.
No, the letters introduced you to your Jesus. All right, let's go to the verse. And then I'll finish Gabe's letter, probably. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, I got a little trouble here. I'm going to have to explain something to you that's odd in this passage. I don't want to do it. I should skip over it and save it for tomorrow because it will wreck the flow of what I want to tell you. Where's my time here? Okay, let's go with this. 2 Corinthians, start with verse 6. Who also makes us competent. I know I'm starting in the middle of a thought here, but otherwise I'll have to start in Romans chapter 1. Verse 6, who, capital H, also makes us competent dispensers of a new covenant. That's the trouble phrase, new covenant. I'll explain that to you in a second. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter is killing, yet the Spirit is vivifying. That is, making alive. Another fancy word. You're so fancy, Martin. Why do you have to get so fancy? Okay, well, listen to this. God makes us competent dispensers of a new covenant. Let me cover this real quickly. Even Israel's, this is not Israel's new covenant that Paul is talking about. Because if you look at this in the concordant literal New Testament, it's not the new covenant. It's a new covenant. The definite article is not here. So this isn't the new covenant of Moses. And even that new covenant is not a covenant. It's a figure of speech. A covenant is by definition a deal between two parties. You do this, I'll do that. The old covenant was a literal covenant because God put it forth as Israel, you do your part. If you do it right, I'll do my part. If you don't do it, I won't do this for you. But the new covenant is a figure of speech known as the figure of retention, where the writers are retaining the word covenant in order to relate it to the old covenant, and they just call it the new covenant, but it's not a covenant at all because God does both parts. God puts the law in their hearts. God fulfills their end of the promise as well as his. God's like, do I got to do everything over here? God's like, do I got to do everything over here? Yes, you do have to do everything. And so if you're doing everything, it's not a covenant, is it? No, it's not a covenant at all. So even the new covenant of Israel is a figure of speech because it's not a covenant, you see. It's not a deal anymore. God's doing everything. Do I got to do everything over here? So, here, when Paul's talking about a new covenant, it is a disturbing phrase to see at first in a gospel of grace. Paul is relating this thing, this new thing that we have of the grace of God, he's relating it to the covenant of Israel. He's comparing it, but it's completely not it. And it's not it in a different way that the Israel new covenant is not it. Ours is new, not it, and that it's not even based on the law of Moses. Paul is, from the very beginning, using the law of Moses always as an example. He's never telling anybody to follow the law of Moses. I think the reason he uses the word covenant in here is because he wants us to know that there are two parties involved. There is God and there is us. But this covenant, so-called, and you do legitimately put air quotes around that word covenant because it is not literal. This covenant is not us doing anything at all. It's God doing everything. I got to do everything over here. Yes, you do have to do everything. And he knows that and he likes it. Okay. He's just playing a little bit with us when he says, I'm doing everything over here. That's just God playing around. He loves to do everything. And he knows that we can't do anything. And Paul even says that in the previous verse, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3. He says, not that we are competent of ourselves to reckon anything as of ourselves, but our competency is of God. So if he's saying that in verse 5, that there's nothing in ourselves that could produce this, any competency we have is of God, how is he going to be saying in verse 6 that we are competent dispensers of a new covenant? Isn't a covenant, you do your part, I'll do my part? Yes, that's why the covenant is figurative. Paul's relating it to something that was old, and he's telling us how new this is. And even in verse 5, when he says not that we are, in verse 5, he says not that we are competent, but in verse 6, he says we're competent dispensers. Well, you just said we're not competent, because he says, who also makes us competent, makes us competent. Any competency we have been made that way. Goes back to the verse I gave you a couple weeks ago, that what do you have that you did not obtain? That is, what do you have now that God did not give to you first? So Paul goes on, we are the competent dispensers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, not of the letter. And we're going to see what that letter is in the next verse, but of the Spirit. For the letter is killing, yet the Spirit is vivifying. Paul, what is the letter you're talking about here? Is it the words of the Scripture? Verse 7. Now, if the dispensation of death by letters chiseled in stone came in glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to look intently into the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being nullified, how shall not rather the dispensation of the Spirit be in glory? So you can see here that the letter of the context is letters chiseled in stone. Paul's point here is that even the letters chiseled in stone had a peculiar and particular glory, in that they came in glory that was such that the sons of Israel couldn't even look intently into the face of Moses when he came off the mount, because Moses was irradiated with the glory of God. But the problem was, is that glory was a fading glory. And so this aura that Moses literally had coming off the mount was like, he was pulsating, he was glowing in the dark. You could read by Moses at midnight if he stood next to you with your scroll. Moses, could you come over here a little closer? I can't see my scroll. Moses would come over and he would be your personal reading light. But that glory was faded. So Moses would put a covering over his face, not to hide the glory, but to hide the receding of the glory. It's that letter that is killing. And Paul goes into detail calling the law a dispensation of death. In verse 7, if the dispensation of death by letters chiseled in stone came in glory, that's the law. In verse 9, if the dispensation of condemnation is glory, and the law was condemnation. The law was perfect, people couldn't do it, so it condemned them rather than blessed them, because no one was able to do law. If that came in glory, much rather the dispensation of righteousness is exceeding in glory. So Paul's setting forth for us a progressive set of exceeding glories. You have the law of Moses, the law chiseled in stone, which kills. Paul's making the incredible statement that even that had glory attached to it. And then he's suggesting here, by the use of the phrase new covenant, that even Israel's new covenant exceeds, I shouldn't say even Israel's, but Israel's new covenant exceeds the glory of the letters chiseled in stone. But now we are reading of something that exceeds even that. And it is a measure of the Spirit of God that not even Israel had. Even though some Israelites were doing miracles, and Paul even did miracles in the early days, and you would think that it would take a great amount of spirit to raise people from the dead, and yet I tell you this, it takes more spirit to understand the blessings we have in Christ, that we are conciliated to God, that we have peace with God, that we're no longer condemned, no longer feel guilty by the mistakes that we make. It takes more spirit to understand these things. This is why Paul prayed desperately that the saints come to a realization and recognition of the truth. Because I'm telling you, this takes a bigger dose of spirit than to raise the dead. You can raise the dead with a thimbleful of spirit. We're being sloshed with a bucket here. And it's like Paul says to Timothy in the first letter, the grace of God overwhelmed me. It's this that is giving life. And going back in Paul's example, it's the letter of the law of Moses chiseled in stone that is killing. My God, the words that I just read you concerning the Spirit vivifying and of the glory of God and of the acceptance of God, these are blessings that we have. And even these Jesus people are taking for granted that anything they know at all about grace comes from the letters, not chiseled in stone, but written onto papyrus in Greek by men of God who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to record accurately the moves, the wisdom, the purpose, and the goals of God.